My subject today is miracles with leftovers. My text is from the 44th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and beginning to read at verse 14 on page 625, if you'd like to follow me along. There is an unknown woodsman who goes out into the forest, and there he cuts a tree, and we pick up the story. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a home tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha! I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There seems to be in our society a growing preoccupation with self. The focus of life seems to be turning inward. It's not a new emphasis. It's gone on a long time, but it seems in our time that it intensifies. A part of this new awareness is focusing on the young urban professional, better known in the media as the yuppie. Now, the buckhead equivalent of the yuppie is a buppie, a buckhead urban professor. Newsweek, in a cover article on the yuppie phenomenon, observes, and I quote, that much of the energy of the 60s seems to have been turned inward, our lives, careers, apartments, and dinners. A former Harvard professor, a recognized authority on the corporate culture, says that the yuppies come with very high expectations and a minimal degree of loyalty. Again, the focus is on self. What's in it for me? A Washington couple, very much into gourmet dinners and exotic cooking at home, surveying their Tiffany crystal and their 180-bottle collection of wine and champagne stored in the hall closet under their Burberry raincoats, observes, "I guess this is a substitute for children. The focus is on self and self-indulgence. This focus takes its toll, and it has its impact on every aspect of life, on professional loyalty, on life's most intimate relationships." Rob Lewis says of his generation of yuppies that our professions have become very important to us, and we're willing to perhaps sacrifice other things for them. Marriages, families, free time, relaxation. Our marriages seem like mergers, our divorces like divestitures. Again, there is this almost total focus on self. I'm concerned about this because the trend is found in such depth in those who are prepared from the standpoint of education and culture and drive to be the leaders of today and tomorrow. What long-term potential or peril does this absorption with self harbor? Let me give you just one more piece of this. The largest newspaper in my native state is called The State. Every Sunday's edition has a magazine called The State Magazine. Some months ago, in that magazine, I read an article called "The New Male's Choices." It was obviously written about by a man. And the author says of his young single contemporaries that there are twice as many of them now as in 1970. And he says, quote, "We had what we wanted. Life was good. We lived in large metropolitan areas with all that it had to offer. We had freedom to come and go as we chose, freedom to date whom we wanted when we wanted. No explanations, no permission, no guilt, no commitments. We are single men from 25 to 40 who have disavowed commitment. Men who get only as close as to a woman as need, and who after a few dates, a few weeks, silently we withdraw and move on." The utter selfishness of that is embarrassing. It's almost like an intrusion into the privacy of someone's mind. And having intruded, you wish you did not know what was going on in that mind. Maybe that's why the number of couples who are living together without the benefit of marriage or any kind of a permanent commitment to one another has more than doubled in the last several years. But in the face of this trend and the intensifying of it, I hasten to add that it's not a new problem. In fact, it's a problem so old that Isaiah wrote about it thousands of years ago. He tells of a nameless woodsman who went out one day, selected a tree, cut it down, a cedar, a cypress, and an oak. He's not only interested in cutting trees down, this man is a conservationist. He plants some ash trees so that they might be nourished by the rain. But having cut down the trees, he proceeds to utilize the wood. He builds a warming fire, cooks food for himself, and then he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god. One of the translations, one of the older translations, translates it in a stark reality. "And with the residue thereof, he makes a god." I wish this unknown woodsman had a name, but he doesn't. I wish we knew more about him, but we don't. All we know is that after warming himself with the fire, after cooking food for his own needs, that with the leftovers, the carvings, the shavings of a bit of wood, he built a god. The startling relevancy of what he's saying is stunning. Many of us, in fact, I suspect the truth is that most of us, are always trying to build our faith on leftovers. God is constantly trying to relate to us, but in order to do so, he has to work miracles with leftovers. Now let's pursue that thought for a little while today, for your benefit and for mine. One would have to acknowledge, first of all, that it is a natural, almost instinctive thing to take care of ourselves first, isn't it? You remember in our early days of schooling that we learned that self-preservation is the first law of nature. Out of human experience and interaction has come that old adage, "Look out for number one." There is something in you and something in me that wants to take care of ourselves, our own first. It's an impulse that's not all bad. But if it becomes all-consuming, it is tragic spiritually and in other ways. You know how most of us define an egotist, don't you? An egotist is some clod who is more interested in himself or herself than he or she is in you or me. And it may be that an atheist is an individual who is more interested in their own agenda for life than God's agenda for their lives. Without ever saying that there is no God, they arrange, organize, and implement their lives without any thought that God exists. They are not stated atheists, but practical, practicing atheists. God simply does not matter down where they live. There is something about this ancient word from Isaiah that is disturbingly familiar. How many of us build a warming fire, cook our food, and then in the warmth and comfort of the moment, and only then, think thoughts of God? One of the basic impulses of humankind is to take care of self. Psychologists and psychiatrists tell us that the birth of another child into a family where there is a child is a very traumatic thing for the older child, and becomes something of a determinative experience in that child's life as they seek to make room for this beloved intruder. A minister that I know reports that their firstborn child, within a few hours after his new baby sister had been brought home from the hospital, that his little boy walked into the den and said, "Mommy and Daddy, she's nice, but let's take her back." You see, it was instinctive that that little boy knew that his turf had been tread upon, that he needed to look out for himself. I never will forget when we brought Susie home. Three or four days before we brought her home, every time we came back from Savannah, I brought a gift to Vicky from her little sister Susie. Oh, she was intrigued about that. But we noticed when we got Susie home, that every once in a while that little baby would just scream bloody murder in the crib. So I began to observe, and I watched Vicky. And she would go to the crib and say, "Nice baby, good, it's good, it's Susie. You're such a nice little thing, you know, I mean." And then we knew, you see. The desire to look out for number one is natural. But acknowledging that, we must not let it dominate us to the exclusion of others. John Updike, in an article in the Saturday Review, was talking about people in an interview. He says it's a very interesting thing when he observed that we are so tightly packed. He said, We're all in this boat together. And if one thing moves or falls out of place, there is a jostling felt all down the line. And someone suffers, even if we do not. Self-interest is natural, but none of us can live without concern for others. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is the first and great commandment. Well, let's move on. While it's natural to look out for self, isn't it also true that in most of our lives there is a distrust of the adequacy of spiritual power? It rather startled me when, in conversation with a young woman recently, I asked her what her spiritual life was like. Did she regularly pray? Was she active in church, a supportive fellowship, a caring community of faith? Did she practice a devotional life as a routine part of every day? And she startled me by saying, "Preacher, what does God care? What can he do about the kind of problems I have?" You know, the day in which this unknown woodsman lived was a time when there were many gods. No one went to battle without his own god going with him. It might be a god of his own making, but it was a god. Hard times had come upon the nation of Israel. Maybe this man with his axe was tired of waiting for God to bring them home from exile. He'd grown tired of waiting. His patience had run out. So he acted and built himself a god. Many people that you know and I know come to that place. They make themselves a god. They distrust the adequacy of spiritual power. If we're honest with ourselves, and I trust that we will be, many of us at times have this distrust of spiritual power in a world of reality. Have you heard anyone say it recently, "God helps those who help themselves"? It sounds better than it is. This is just another way of saying God is in his heaven, but I am here in Buckhead, and while he is waiting to act, I'm going to build myself a god and get busy. So in the world of reality, we sell out to the gods of our own making. It happens every day in the lives of people that you know and love and that I know and love. In the 1780s, Ben Franklin wrote some essays, and one of those essays, he told about an experience at age 7 that transformed his life. He had his pocket full of some money. He was headed toward a toy store, and he met a little boy who had a whistle, and that whistle had the sweetest sound this side of heaven. So he pulled all of his money out of his pocket on an impulse and said, "I'll give you all of this for that whistle." And the little fellow with the whistle said, "You got a deal." Franklin went immediately home, and little Ben did what any seven-year-old boy would do with a whistle. He drove everybody bonkers in his family, blowing that whistle. And finally, someone said to him, "Where did you get that infernal whistle?" He said, "I bought it, and I paid this much for it." And one of his older brothers said, "You dummy, you could have gotten that same whistle at the toy store for a fourth of what you paid for it." And Franklin said for the rest of his life, he noted the quality of his commitments, and he kept reminding himself, don't give too much for the whistle. You see, we are always selling ourselves out to the gods of our own making and to the gods of this world, because there is a distrust in us of the adequacy of spiritual power. One of the most interesting books that I've read in recent months is the autobiography of Lee R. Coker, the chairman of Chrysler. He's a hard-boiled entrepreneur, hard-driving, ambitious kind of man. He's also a great Roman Catholic Christian. After being fired by the Ford Motor Company, he says, "I was forced to rethink my motives." His pride was hurt. An outstanding career as a businessman had come to a negative end. After all, it's not easy to turn your back on $1 million a year salary plus certain perquisites. And Mr. Iacocca does not disguise that the part of his motivation throughout his career was greed. But one of the things that restored his perspective in the darkest moments of his life was remembering something his Italian immigrant father had said, and I quote, "My father always said, be careful about money, Lee. When you have 5,000, you'll want 10. And when you have 10, you'll want 20. When you have 1 million, you'll want 2. And when you've got 2, you'll want 5. He was right. No matter what you have, it's never enough. Isn't that the treadmill that many of us are on? We're all running on that treadmill. Because there is a distrust in us of the adequacy of spiritual power to meet the deepest needs of our lives. And so we sell ourselves for the gods of our own making." Well, this unknown woodsman has a lot to tell us. He reminds us that it's natural to look out for number one in this world. But he says, don't let that consume you. He reminds us of the all too human tendency to distrust the adequacy of spiritual power. But he also challenges all of us with life's most important question. So note with me thirdly, will God in his church always have to work miracles with leftovers? Is the residue from the warming fire and the cooking fire all he's ever going to get from you and from me? Is the residue of what is left after we have pursued the gods of our own making all that he will ever have from any of us? I guess what I am pleading for today is for Christ and his church to have our best, our highest, and our finest. Ernie Johnson at the 8:30 service told a wonderful story of a little boy who caught a fishing through the ice, who caught a huge fish. And he ran to his priest to be holding that huge fish up, and he said, "I bring you my tithe." And the priest said, "Well, where are the other 9 fish?" He said, "Well, I haven't caught them yet. I brought this one to you now." That's what I pray for in this church, that we will give him the first and the best of all that we are. All of my life, I've been a student of this holy book. I've also sought to study, to inquire, to show myself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But as a learner, I find myself more and more learning vital lessons from little children. One day in a quiet moment in church, when all had been asked to pray, a little boy blurted out, "Dear God, please count me in. Your friend, Herbie." Can he count on you and me for something more than the leftovers of time? You know, for many of us in this church, the easiest thing to do is write a check and forget it. So many of you say to me, I should be more active. I want to be more active, but I simply don't have the time. The Chamber of Commerce, the school board, the Junior League, many, many, many worthwhile endeavors, the United Way, all of these things that beckon to us. I just don't have the time. Don't you kid yourself. You have all the time you're ever going to have. It's a question of who has first claim on it. Will he have more than the leftovers of your time? How about your energy? With all of your strength, will all of your strength be spent in your own interest? Will God, who supplies the energy, who gives life, who breathes into us the breath of life, be left with nothing but the fading embers of our vitality? Energy. One of the beautiful moments in the history of this church was right here Friday night when an 87-year-old man stood with all of his energy to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I visited with him that afternoon and after the service, Dr. Peel said, I'm going to continue to do until the sun is set what I've done all of my life, to give God the best of my energies. Can he count on you and me for something more than leftovers of time, of energy? How about talent? What about those creative juices that stimulate your life, that fuel all of your dreams, that prompts you to make no small plans for your businesses and for the desires of your soul? Will God have any of that, or just the leftovers? Time, energy, talent, and money. He asked for 10%. He gives it all. But will there be anything left for the values that never age, when every human desire you have has been met? Is he even on your shopping list of priorities? Or do you just toss him what is left? Time, energy, talent, money. This church, your life and mine will be a mirror of our priorities. There is a job here for everyone that needs, and there are needs to be met that only you can meet. But I wonder if God and his church will ever have anything more than the leftovers of our lives. You know, it's an interesting story we've studied today, how an unknown woodsman with an axe cut down a tree, built a warming fire, cooked some food, ate it, and with what was left, he built himself a God. There is always a healthy tension operative in all of us who have any sensitivity concerning spiritual things about how we provide for ourselves and how we provide for God. There ought to always be that tension operating. David, at the zenith of his power, king of his nation, strolled at the cool of evening in the splendor of a palace paneled with cedar. And he said, I dwell here in a house of cedar, and the ark of the covenant of God is in a shabby old tent. It's a question that all of us must ask. Do you have any questions of conscience when you purchase a $40,000, $60,000 automobile? And then find yourself resisting when it comes time to pledge to the church? That's not a financial tension. You are experiencing a spiritual tension. Do you find yourself giving little attention to what it costs to spend 2 weeks in Europe, or touring Ireland, or flying to the Bahamas for a weekend, and then being uptight when your church challenges you to put God first? That's not a financial tension you are experiencing. It's a spiritual tension. And let me tell you, don't feel guilty if you are affluent. God gave you the capacities to work hard and enjoy the benefits and the fruits of your labors. But remember the simple truth that to whom much is given, much is required. You know, this time of year I experience all kinds of tension from you, criticism, anonymous letters. I got an anonymous letter last week, and I'll just tell you, An anonymous letter is a spineless thing. It seeks to influence without being willing to take the responsibility of signing your name. Those things don't influence anybody. This letter said two things. It said that your pastor was a hypocrite because I didn't announce to you last Sunday that I'm a member of a club. I am, and I enjoy it, and I think it's great as long as it doesn't become the first thing in your life. And I said that. But now everybody knows I'm a member of a club. The other thing it said was that some of us who are club members are getting together and we are going to think about cutting our pledges to the church. The truth is never going to be for sale from this pulpit. This preacher is not for sale. And as long as I am alive and standing here, I'm going to preach, teach, and pray that God will be first in your lives and in your pocketbooks. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, he said, will be added unto you. I do not object to the woodman warming himself or cooking his bread, but I wonder about his values when with the residue thereof he built a God. I wonder because I see the tragedy of that every day here on the north side of Atlanta. I want to close now with a story. Some years back, the Tennessee River had a flash flood. And a group of boys were standing down by the river and watching the roar and the forming of the current. And they saw stranded on a stack of lumber that was floating down the river a little rabbit. And one of the boys, knowing that rabbits don't like water, paddled his canoe out to the rabbit, caught it with his bare hands, and put it in the pocket of his jacket. He did not count on the water being so swift, and paddling back, he lost control of his canoe, and the canoe capsized, and the boy drowned. It was 3 days before the boy's body was found. And while one admires the humanitarian instincts that prompted him to paddle his canoe out to save a little rabbit, one of his friends, when his body had been brought onto the dry ground, reached into the soggy coat pocket and pulled a drowned rabbit out and held it up and said, This dead rabbit is what he gave his life for. Just what, if anything, in God's name, are we giving our lives for? That's the question. The earth gets its price for what earth gives us, said James Russell Lowell. He also wrote, 'Tis only God may be had for the asking. So ask, but remember this, that God will not accept the residue of your life and mine. Are you willing to give him first place? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we struggle with ourselves and the tensions inside of us as to whether or not Christ will be first and have our best. In his name we pray. Amen.